You who are rich became poor so that we might become rich. God, thank you for being such a servant, God, who gave up the riches of heaven to become a servant and to lay down your life and to show us how to be truly human. Thank you for pouring your love into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for leading us this morning in worship and adoration of you. We just want to declare that you are amazing, God. We pray that, that you would speak. I know that you have already been speaking, and pray that you would continue to speak as your word is taught and as we share with one another. We just invite your presence. We pray that you would be free to move and reign among us, be walking among us and anointing us and blessing us. And we know, Lord, that there are those here that are carrying heavy burdens, burdens that are far too heavy for them to carry alone. And we pray that you would be lighting our burdens today. We pray that you would be instilling your hope in us today where there is despair. We pray, Lord, that where there is sorrow, we pray that you would be giving us joy. You know exactly what we need today. Pour it out. Pour it out. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I think the kids are free to go. Have fun, everybody. Have fun, honey. I'm allowed to say that. She's the teacher, but she's also my wife, for those of you who are visiting. Wow, does he call everybody honey? No, I don't. So, hey, it's been just a little bit of body life before we begin. It's been a crazy week. It's been a full week. But I just want to declare some praises just not only for God, but our community. I had a chance to do a funeral this week, and some of you are aware of that. Did a funeral for a little boy, 2-year-old boy named Ronan, and had a chance to do their memorial. And it's amazing just how the community has come around this family. This community raised over $11,000 for them so that they won't have to go back to work right away and that they're able to go to Australia and see his family. And that's the kind of response that came in within 5-6 days from hearing about his passing. So, tragic loss, but not only the churches, but the whole community and Whistler and people just, the memorial was at the Living Room restaurant and there was well over 100, 150 people there. And just incredible how the community has come around. So sometimes Squamish is a pretty... It's a fishbowl. Sometimes that's not so good, but times like this, it's amazing. And everybody heard the news and just contributed. So so a little wahoo for Squamish. And God's really supported them and is supporting them. And so keep praying for that family, Mark and Sarah, and their little daughter named Kinley. I want to begin the narrative today. Is out of 2 Samuel 7. And we have a new character actually introduced into the text. It's Nathan the prophet. And in Hebrew, Nathan means God has given. Nathan, as you know, many of you know, served King Solomon as well as King David. And Nathan, like the rest of the prophets in the Old Testament, were a wild bunch. They are actually spokespeople of a very wild God, a very dangerous God. I mean that in a positive sense, right? An undomesticated God. So Nathan was no different. Scripture describes him as a wise and faithful man. Nathan didn't have a TV show. He wasn't sponsored. In fact, most of everything that Nathan did was behind the scenes. He doesn't get a lot of airtime. but he served God faithfully. Nathan had a number of key responsibilities. First and foremost, he bore the responsibility to represent the will and the wishes of God. So if you wanted to hear God on an issue, you would go to the prophet. If David wanted to hear God on an issue, he would consult a prophet, and hopefully a prophet of God. Nathan also bore a responsibility to correct King David and others in the community. That would be pretty heavy responsibility. Think of that role. Hey, that wouldn't be a fun role all the time, be correcting everybody. Pretty creative guy. You'll see in the next few weeks just how creative he was in that role. He also took the responsibility to write. In fact, I didn't know this, but we have to give credit to Nathan for most of 1 and 2 Chronicles. He also had quite a reputation. He intervened on a coup attempt, so maybe he handled the sword quite well, I don't know. But Nathan was also a musician. He had a heart for worship. In fact, he was the one who introduced musical instruments into the temple, into the house of the Lord. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 29. You know, I think there's a lot of confusion around the role of prophets. And I think oftentimes the role that we see in the Old Testament, a prophet, that became their identity. They were the prophet. But what we often do with that gift now in the New Covenant community is we often transpose, if you're given the gift of prophecy, we assume now that you are given this prophetic mantle like they were in the Old Testament. And we don't see that actually in the New Testament. You're given the gift of prophecy, but likely other gifts as well. But it does look different. But there are some similarities. Just to clear up one thing, the gift of prophecy isn't necessarily foretelling or just foretelling a Christian future. It's primarily forthtelling. Forthtelling what? It's really naming the present illusions in a culture and the self-deceptions that a particular group of people have bought into. That is the primary role. Sometimes you do see this Christian foretelling. But the primary role is to name present illusions and self-deceptions that people have bought into in a culture. And you see that all the way through the Old Testament as well as the New. So Nathan had this gift, and he served it well most of his days behind the scenes. So there you have some background on Nathan. So David summons Nathan early in the text, and he doesn't ask him a question. He tells him something. He says, I'm living in this beautiful cedar palace, but the ark of the Lord is out there in a tent. So maybe David is feeling pretty bad about the opulence that he's living in. Cedar, gold, ivory. And he sees this tabernacle, this tent out there, maybe just eyes view from where he is, and he's saying, how come I get the palace and God has the tent? Now, it seems pretty rightly motivated in saying that. We think, oh, good for David. Yeah, he's thinking about God on this one. But maybe his motives aren't 100% correct. I mean, why would he want God in a palace? Why would he want to build God a temple? I mean, God's been pretty happy in a tent up till now. Has God complained about living in a tent? We ever heard God complain about that? Actually, he's never complained. All through Scripture, there's never a complaint. In fact, the response in chapter 7, verse 4, we actually hear what God says about this desire that David had. Let's read it, verse 4 of chapter 7. Go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord has declared. Are you the one to build a house for me to live in? I have never lived in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until this very day. I have always moved from one place to another with a tent and a tabernacle as my dwelling. Yet no matter where I've gone with the Israelites, I have never once complained to the Israelites, Israelite tribal leaders, the shepherds of my people Israel. I have never asked them, why haven't you built me a beautiful cedar house? Right? In fact, the Israelites are known as a bunch of complainers in the desert. But has God ever complained? No. He seems actually quite secure in who he is. He doesn't need a cedar temple. Doesn't need a palace. So God doesn't complain where he lives. In fact, we're usually the ones that complain about where we live, aren't we? We're the ones who are like, oh man, this is looking pretty drab in here. I think we need a new house. We're the ones that are usually discontent. God isn't. Interesting that that this hasn't changed, and God actually is still quite content in a house, or in a tent, isn't he? I mean, he makes his home in us. So Yahweh argues that a permanent home is unacceptable. Why? Because God is on the move. He is to be free, not stationary, not in a temple. I love how Walter Brueggemann says it. He says, this is a God who will not be held in a place by any religious arrangement. Cedar is a commodity kings like in value. The plushness of a proposed temple contradicts Yahweh's self-understanding. Yahweh will not be bought off, controlled, or domesticated by such luxury. Yahweh has been a free God and will continue to be. The royal apparatus is not able to make Yahweh its patron. Isn't that good? I wonder if David somehow wanted to control God in some way. If I build him a temple, he won't leave. If I build him a temple, he'll have to stay. I wonder if there was a little ill motive in that desire to build God a temple. I think we've said it before, God is not a company man. C.S. Lewis says, God is not nice, it seems. God is wild, right? He doesn't want a temple. So the question I have early on is, so are we equally as committed to keeping God absolutely free? Are we as equally committed to keep God absolutely free? I wonder how we might try to do the same. Try to control God by our behavior. Do you think we ever do that? Give ourselves the assurance that God will stay because of something we've done? Not on the basis of his goodness or his character? Do you ever find yourself doing that? I had my quiet time today. I spent a whole 45 minutes in prayer. So God is going to bless my day. I know that. Now, God might bless your day, but is it on the basis of his goodness or the fact that you've done a good deed? I think there's a lot of ways that we try to control God. And it's actually not controlling God. It's giving ourselves a sense that we are somehow in control, right? It gives us ourselves a sense of security. And I think David, in building a temple, was giving himself and the people of Israel a sense of security that they've somehow pinned God down. God is here to stay because we've built him a temple. So how does God respond to David's mistaken request? How would you respond to your child if your child was so off base? Would you scold him? Her? You've got me wrong again. Right? The thing about this text and God's response, I don't sense any kind of anger from God. It's this, just this gentle, right? God doesn't seem to give David a timeout. How does he respond? Says this to Nathan, now go and say to my servant David, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before your eyes. Now I will make your name as famous as anyone who has ever lived on the earth. And I will provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past. Starting from the time I appointed judges to rule my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build my house a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. Do you hear God's grace in there? It's a huge, it's a bold declaration never heard before in the nation of Israel, what you've just heard there. Brueggemann says that it's actually the centerpiece in the Old Testament. And it would have rocked their world. I don't know if you hear the servant heart of God in that text. See, David was thinking, I want to build Yahweh a temple. And Yahweh says, no, it's okay. I'm okay in the tent. But listen, I want to build you a tent. It's not about me. It's about you. I want to make your name great. Isn't that amazing? Now, I know we are called to live for the glory of God. It's about making his name great. But isn't it amazing to know that the heart of God is to make your name great? Maybe not you on an individualistic basis, but as a community of believers, as the church, as his kingdom, right? Make your name great. He's about building you up. The text begins with these words, I took you. It's like God says, I took you, David. I chose you as a little boy, and I took you out of this the shepherding role, and I made you the king of Israel. God is not giving David any credit here. He's saying, I am the one that made you who you are. David is not a self-made man here. He is who he is only by the grace of God. This powerful, relentless grace. I will make your name famous. I will provide a homeland. I will give you rest. God did it all. Isn't it the same for us? Paul says that we are who we are by the grace of God, right? And his grace to us is not without effect. The I will statements end with this promise that God will make David a house. You don't need to build me a house, but I will build you a house. But not just any house. I will actually build you a dynasty. A dynasty. Your kingdom will not end. So the significance of this. Up to now, it seems that God's love is quite conditional. Saul's kingdom did end. It would be assumed that David's kingdom would also end. And if he disobeyed and if he didn't follow, then somehow his kingdom would end and God would then choose a different king. Right? We saw that in Saul. It would have been assumed in the nation of Israel that God would do the same thing. But here God is saying something completely different. God seems to be contradicting this. Here David is experiencing God is the one who is able, through his mighty power, to accomplish more than David could ever ask or imagine. To understand really the magnitude of this promise, let's read verse 14. I will secure his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him. He's talking about Solomon now. Like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, who I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. So what changed? I think sometimes, and I often hear this conversation happening, people are confused. They look at the life of Saul, and they look at the harshness of God. It seemed that there was this conditional response of Yahweh, that if Saul did right, he had God's favor. If he did wrong, it seemed that God just was relentless in this. It was really harsh, it seemed. But David, we see that he failed miserably. But we don't see the same response from God. Why? What's changed? And often people attribute it to David. No, it wasn't David. It was actually God changed. Not that God changes, but God is responding different to David. He has this covenant promise that you see emerge out of the text. God's favor will not be taken from him. In spite of all King David or King Saul's mistakes, of which there were many, God stays with them. It's so different from what we saw with King Saul. Like I said, up to now, the king's security was always contingent upon their absolute obedience. And here, David is promised that his house and his kingdom will not end, that it would be secure forever. David's son, David's line, would not lose Yahweh's loyalty. With David, the word if seems to have disappeared. And the word if, this conditional response of Yahweh, seems to be replaced with the word nevertheless. I know you will fail. I know you won't measure up. Nevertheless, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. The same kind of response that we are given in Jesus, isn't it? I know you're going to mess up. I know you're not going to be perfect. But never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. There's actually nothing that David can do that will make God's promise null and void. And it's actually not the temple that's going to secure his relationship with Yahweh. It's not building a temple that's going to make God stay. I want you to see this. It's actually God saying, no, I'm still in the tent, I'm still in the tabernacle, but it's because of my love and my favor upon you that I will stay and that I will bless you. It's not contingent on what you do and what you build for me. It's purely my love and my grace. Jesus uncovered this way of thinking with the Pharisees, right? They thought that they had secured God's favor on the basis of their good works, their religious pedigree. And so along comes Jesus, and he seems to love the leper and the tax collector and the prostitute. He's criticized by the religious right that, why are you spending time with the poor, with the sinner? He was called a glutton and a drunkard. Talk about a wild, undomesticated God. And so they couldn't control him, so they finally tried, they finally killed him in an attempt to shut him down. Even that didn't do it. Do you ever feel like you deserve God's love and favor and blessing on the basis of your goodness? I think a good test for us is when we are doing everything right. At least we think we are. And then when things don't go well for us, we kind of go, God, you're letting me down. Right? I love what Richard Rohr says. Yahweh freely chooses his instruments apart from any preconditions of worthiness, sinlessness, racial purity, orthodoxy, group belongings, or lineage. Why? Because perfect freedom is the very nature of true love. Without freedom, there is no love, only duty, fear, and obligation. God does not love us because he has to. God loves us because he wants to. God does not love us because we are good. God loves us because God is good. Isn't that good? So this is what God is introducing into the community of Israel for the first time. And it blows David away. He's essentially signing a blank check to the Davidic enterprise. And something radical has shifted in Israel's theological foundation. So what is this saying? Is it saying that, that David could pretty much do whatever he wanted? He can just sin No. There was still discipline. There was still rebuke. We see that all through the Old Testament, even after this. But it's about grace. It's no longer about fear. It's not about, right? Because what's a better motivator? Guilt, fear, or love? Love. Love's a way better motivator. Some of the best parenting skills are this. Simply waking up in the morning, looking at your children face to face, holding their cheeks and saying, I love you. Giving them a hug. You start a day off right like that with your kids, it's amazing how they respond the rest of the day. Patty Duclos in their parenting course, that's the first thing they teach parents. What we often do is kids are running around and so we scold them or we discipline them, we give them a time out. He says the best thing to do is stop, get down, look them in the eye, hold their cheeks and say, I love you. I know you are better than this. And bless them, and it's amazing how they respond. Love is a way better motivator than fear and guilt. Perfect love casts out all fear. So here we see this introduction into a kind of a window into God's heart, this justification by grace through Christ. God's unconditional love in full view. So, Nathan takes everything he received from God and he speaks it to David. And how does David respond? Let's read verse 18. David says, Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? You ever prayed a prayer like that? And now, sovereign Lord, in addition to everything else, you speak of giving your servant a lasting dynasty? Do you deal with everyone this way? Do you hear his just, he's so blown away at God's grace. And what more can I say to you? You know what your servant is really like, sovereign Lord. Because of your promise and according to your will, you have done all these great things and have made them known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is none like you. We have never even heard of another God like you. What other nation on earth is like your people, Israel? What other nation, O God, have you redeemed from slavery to be your own people? You made a great name for yourself when you redeemed your people from Egypt. You performed awesome miracles and drove out the nations and gods that stood in your way. You made Israel your very own people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, I am your servant. Do as you have promised concerning me and my family. Confirm it as a promise that will last forever, and may your name be honored forever, so that everyone will say, the Lord of heaven's armies is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David continue before you forever. O Lord of heaven's armies, God of Israel, I have been bold enough to pray this prayer to you because you have revealed all this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For you are God, O sovereign Lord, your words are truth, and you have promised these things to your servant. And now, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you have spoken, and when you grant a blessing to your servant, O sovereign Lord, it is an eternal blessing. Wow. First we see David's humble gratitude. He's absolutely astonished. He's blown away. But his gratitude isn't passive. Gratitude never is passive. It's an action word. It leads us to do something. So what does he do? He worships. He can't contain himself. I had a little sense of that this morning in worship, right? Where it's just experiencing in new and fresh ways the grace of God in our lives, and we respond in worship. Here David acknowledges that God's goodness to him, and it hasn't been a result of his own works. It's purely a gift of grace. And he just falls down in absolute, flat-out worship. I think the measure of how true our encounter with God is the fruit of our worship. The fruit of our response is worship. And I think David is catching a healthy glimpse of who God is, and he just responds in worship. But we also see this nervy kind of declaration before God. I don't know if you heard it in his last little bit there. He says, your words are truth, and you have promised these good things to your servant. And now, may it please you to bless the house of your servant. It's like David is reminding God of his promise. It's as if he's saying this. You really shouldn't have made such an outrageous offer, God. But since you did, I fully expect you to keep it. You ever pray that way? Do you ever read God's promises and you honestly say to yourself, okay, I know God's promised us that in Christ, but we are not yet tasting the fullness of that. So God, you promised it, right? Do we ever remind God of his promises the way David did? It's interesting that David addresses Yahweh 5 times in this section. It's like he's reminding himself who he's speaking to. This is Yahweh. Not some whimsical, distant, aloof God. This is Yahweh I'm talking to. And because of his character and his faithfulness, I can speak this way to him with absolute assurance that he will fulfill his promises. I don't know about you, but I think I need these same reminders. When I come together here and I sing worship songs and the very words that I declare out of my mouth, it's good for my soul. It reminds me of who God is. And it's not just what I sing, it's what I speak, it's what I teach. I'm telling myself those same things, right? I need those reminders, you need those reminders. And it's not just the things that we speak and the things that we hear, it's the things that we see. When I see Christ in you, it wakes me up. It does something to my soul. I say to myself, yeah, that's Jesus. Yes, Jesus is at work. He's still a God on the move because I can see him at work in your life. That's why, one of the reasons why we come together as a community. I need to be reminded too. I have a short-term memory when it comes to God and his character. So knowing who God is, David is able to remind God that you will not renege on your promises to me. It's also, he uses this term, and now. And now essentially means, I fully expect. That's really what it means. Yahweh, I fully expect that you will deliver on these promises. It's pretty bold when you think of who he's speaking to. Pretty nervy to speak that confidently to God. You know, Luke and I are just now reading through Genesis. We're reading through the life of Jacob and Esau. It's interesting, just I think the last time we read the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel before he meets his brother Esau. And what does the text say? It says that Jacob holds on to the angel and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Right? And I see, like his ancestor Jacob, David is essentially doing the same thing. He's saying, Yahweh, I'm going to hold you to your promise. You said this stuff. And I trust that you will deliver. I remind you of your promise. He's essentially saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. Do you ever pray prayers like that? Do you ever find yourself walking the trails of Squamish, talking to God, saying, God, I will not let you go until you, right? I wish I could say it as well as Brueggemann. He says this, David is bold and dangerous in his model of faith. He will, without embarrassment, hold Yahweh to the promise. David will not let circumstances talk him out of the promise, and he will not despair. How many times do we let life circumstances talk us out of what God has promised us? Pretty easy. How many times do we despair and we give up? Nor will he in false deference release Yahweh from his promise. David will neither despair in the world nor defer to the throne. David is a hard bargainer both on earth and before heaven. That's a really good model of prayer, isn't it? A hard bargainer before both on earth and before heaven. David dazzles his fellows and comes near to intimidating Yahweh. I love it. Bold, nervy faith. And if David can pray those kind of prayers, how much more can you and I in Christ? Hebrews says that in Christ, therefore, we can come confidently into God's presence to receive mercy and to find grace in our time of need. Right? With bold, nervy confidence, come before him to receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. The fact is, we've received so much already in Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus lived, died, rose from the dead. He's conquered death. One day he's going to make all things new. In Christ, the promise was fulfilled that God will pour out his Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. That happened the day of Pentecost. Your secure relationship with him. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. There's so much in Christ that we've already received, all received. But are you waiting for anything else? Is there anything else that God has promised you that maybe you need to remind God of? Is there anything? You know, this last few weeks has been pretty discouraging for me. As a church, we're kind of going through a time where it's been pretty tough financially. At times, I've wondered whether we're going to make it. In fact, last week, I actually went to the school board office and picked up an application to drive school bus. Crying out to God, Lord, am I going to have to go buy vocational? Our October giving was so dismal. And it's sometimes so hard going, Lord, what are you doing? And I can actually allow life circumstances to kind of throw a wet blanket on my heart and say, you know what? I give up. But then I read a text like this, and it's like God's Spirit is saying, don't give up so soon. Where's your bold, nervy faith? Right? Do you let life circumstances discourage you? Despair you? I wonder if there's some of you that have given up long ago, that now when God gives you a promise, you actually you hedge your bet so much that you don't even find yourself praying bold, nervy kind of prayers anymore. Have we lost sight of who God is? Have we allowed life circumstances to actually dwindle our faith? This is such an encouraging text in that it's like God, Yahweh is saying, remind me of the promises I've made to you. Waken up those things again. Dust them off. Blow the dust off them and bring them back before me and say, God, you gave this to me. I believe you gave this to me. Don't give up on us. Okay? So the way I want to close the service today is while we have communion, I want to give you guys the opportunity. We're going to have a mic. We're going to put it right in the center. And if there's a promise that God has given you, I encourage you to come to the mic and say, God gave me this promise. It doesn't have to be a long dissertation. God gave me this promise. Maybe quote a scripture and say, God, I remind you of your promise. Can we do that? Maybe it's you're still believing God for your kids. God, you promised me. Some of you are praying Samuel blessings for your kids, that they would not lose their way, that they would actually hear God's voice as children, and that they would never depart from that path. Maybe you want to remind God of that promise. So the mic's going to be here. There's going to be a lot of busyness going on. But just go to the mic and declare it. Some of you, this is going to be hard to do. But sometimes it's actually in the declaring that something happens in our soul. All right? I think the worship team is going to come up. Are you guys coming up? Or is there CD? CD, okay. So Matt's going to play some CD music. Respond as God leads. The music's going to be quiet enough so that if you do want to declare something, come to the mic and speak it out.